Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, the internet folk are with us now. Okay, repeat after me. Not yet. This Wednesday, we will be here. After taking the month of August off from our midweek studies, we're back here this Wednesday. The idea of having you repeat it is so that it is firmly planted in your brain so that you don't have to come ask me later or email me later and say, Jim, are we meeting this Wednesday? The answer is yes. We're meeting this Wednesday, and we're back in the book of Numbers because we abandoned like 1.5 million people out there in the wilderness and took a month off and just left them out there, which is nothing compared to the 40 years that they actually wandered, but we left them there for a month, so we need to go back and retrieve them. There are upcoming events here at GCA on September 30th. Which is a Wednesday night. See, there's the woo. We will be having a baptism service that night. We'll be holding it at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Directions will be out on the bulletin board, or you can email me if you don't know where it is. On October 11th, which is a Sunday morning, it's Youth Sunday here at GCA. All of the youth and some of the used to be youth, are going to be participating. Some of the young adults, we're going to leave it like that. Young adults will be participating. We're hoping to have the youth doing the music and the scripture and prayer, and each of them are going to come up and read a verse or short passage that means something to them. They're going to tell us why it means something to them and explain the passage to us. Because we here at GCA encourage all our young people to sit in church with us so that they can learn and grow. Personally, while I'm not against the notion of Sunday school, as long as Sunday school is a separate thing from church time-wise, I don't really understand the notion of taking all the young people and corralling them somewhere else while church is happening. I like the idea of young people being in church and learning along with the rest of us. So that's the way GCA has always done it, and now we're going to see what the young people have learned. That will also give us an opportunity to find out if the young people have learned anything. So that'll be good. So that's upcoming. Then, as of September 1st, GCA crossed another significant mark in time in our history. You may recall that we began by buying that piece of land over there. If you look out that side window, you can see that land over there. Well, we bought that land thinking that we were going to build on that land. That was our first plan. And God gave us that land in a quite remarkable way because property up and down this street goes for about 100 and a quarter an acre because it's a major thoroughfare and lots of traffic and by the school. And we were able to buy this acre of land over here for $20,000. And once we determined that we were going to purchase it, one person came forward and gave us the money to buy it. And so suddenly we were landowners. And then we had to go to the city and talk about where on the land we could build because of the TVA right-of-way that cuts over that corner of the land. We got all our plans made, and then we were contacted and told that this piece of land that we're now sitting on and this building, which was originally a house, was also available if we were interested in it since we already owned the land next door. And so we said, well, we'll come look at it. And as you can guess by the very fact that you're sitting in it now, we purchased it. Now, we should never have been able to purchase this property given how small a group we were and given how thin our finances were. But because we owned that piece of land, which we were able to sort of mortgage against a loan, we were able to take a $128,000 loan in order to purchase this property and this place. And then we moved in here and tore things up and busted out walls and painted and made it into the building that it is now. But we also incurred a very large debt, and we were a very small group. And so our payments every month were just shy of $1,100, right in that range. And that was tough. That was tough for us to do. That's why very early on I committed myself to just being a member of GCA, a participant and a giver to GCA. And for many years, as we began, I didn't take any money from the church. I was one of the people supporting the church so that we could pay our debt as we went forward. And you know all the wonderful and really amazing stories of the several things that happened during that period of time as God made plain that He was in it. He was here with us. One of the things that I remember stating to the men of the church at the time, who were like Jennifer's husband, Brent, was here and helped us with the original paperwork and organization in order to become a 501c3 corporation and do all the church stuff we had to do. When we bought this building and put up the sign out front, there were folks who said, "Is that really wise, given you're such a small group, to take on that level of debt and to have that large a note to have to cover every month for a small group? Is that wise?" And I said, "All I know is God keeps flinging doors open, and we just keep walking through them. And I refuse to believe that we're going to put a sign out front of this building that says the sovereign grace of God is preached here, and then God's going to let that just fall to an open shame in front of the whole community. I just refuse to believe that's going to happen." Well, we were in the building about a year when we got a check in the mail for $100,000 from someone we had at that time never met, who so liked what we were doing on the internet that he wanted to support the cause. Well, there were discussions then, of course, among the officers, what do we do with this money? How do we best spend it? And I said, let's just pay off the building. Let's do our best to pay off the building. But we didn't have as much money in $100,000. We didn't have as much money as it would take to pay off the debt. And so we had a private individual, an investor slash friend slash relative, who stepped forward and said, "Well, how much more do you need to pay off your building?" And I said, "Well, we're shy $25,000 to just pay off the bank loan and be done with it." The bank loan at the time was a real short-term loan, very high interest, because we were a high-risk borrower. So we were able to borrow $25,000 at only 5%, pay it back over 5 years, at roughly $600 a month. September 1st of this year, we made our last $600 payment. GCA is now officially debt-free. Now that's quite impressive. there should be some amens and hallelujahs in the room. Because when we did it, there were people who said, "Oh, you will never pull this off. You are just a small group picking up way too much debt and picking up a bigger load than you should ever pick up." And I myself was concerned, but God kept showing up and doing these little things where He kept proving, "I'm right here, I'm right here, I know what I'm doing, I know what I'm doing." And so I think I've told the story many times. For those of you who haven't heard it, one of the things that we needed when we started meeting here, and we owned the land next door, we needed a parking lot. And when we started looking into the cost of gravel and getting one of those industrial graders on, you know, to come out here, which they have to bring out on the back of a semi-truck and then take it off and grade the land out and stuff, the cost was exorbitant. There was just no way we were going to be able to do that. So when we were first meeting here, you know, we were parking on the grass and all across the concrete out here. Some people were parking in the school parking lot and walking down here. We needed a parking lot. One day I was driving by the building in the middle of the day, and right out here in the middle of our land was an industrial grader sitting on our land. And I had been saying to God, "You know, what we really need is an industrial grader and a parking lot." I drove by, there's a grader sitting out there at one of those little cat spreader things. So I took out my business card and wrote on the back of it, "This is private property, contact me." set it on the steering wheel of the grader, drove home. Got a call. Turns out that the city of Smyrna was putting in these curbs and sidewalks all the way up and down the street. They didn't know where else to park the heavy equipment, and they saw this open land, so they parked there and just figured that eventually they'd find out who owned it. And so they started apologizing profusely. Well, we'll move it immediately. We're so sorry. I said, no, don't move it. I need a favor. I need a parking lot. Guy says, yeah, what do you need? When do you need it? I'd met him up here, showed him what we needed. That afternoon, we had a parking lot. Because God was right in the middle of it, providing for us. And this stuff happened over and over and over again, as I think the $100,000 check attested. Every time we've stepped out in faith, God has met us there and provided for us. Well, ever since then, I have been talking to God and saying, why don't you do that again? I mean, you've done it once. You've done the big check before, and you've done the magically appearing graders on our land. You've done that before. And God has shown us so many amazing things since we moved in here. And I keep waiting. I keep asking, God, do that again, because these days, things are tight. August was one of the tightest months we've ever had financially. Between you and I'm going to tell you a little bit about where we stand right now. Because I know that every August and every Christmas is going to be really tough on us. And it is. And I have a standing agreement with Jennifer. And the standing agreement is that you pay the church bills first. And then you pay me out of whatever's left. GCA is a very lean, mean organization. We are not expensive as an organization. I just told you, we have a $600 note we've been paying, but now that money's been freed up. I'm the only staff person that gets paid. You all pay my utilities every month, and then you give me a living expense. And if I want anything above and beyond that, I work for it. I have a studio in my house, and I work for the rest of my living. We pay the nursery worker every week. We give them $30. It's not a bunch of money. But we give them something. And we pay the guy who cuts the grass. Now, that's the sum total, keeping the lights on, keeping the electricity going. That's the sum total of our expenses. We are a lean organization. We should never have any financial problems, ever. In August, I shorted myself $500 so that the church could pay its expenses. The church owes me at this moment in refunds for things I've paid, because the church doesn't have a credit card and I do. Things like keeping the internet on, I had to pay for keeping salvationbygrace.org and salvationbygrace.com, re-register those for a couple of years. And so at this point, the church owes me almost $700 in refundable expenses that I've paid out. I'm into this church for about $1,200 right now. And my margins are narrow. And I don't understand it, to be honest with you. Because I get email from people all over the place telling me, man, you guys are wonderful. You guys are great. Now, sometimes people say to me, you know, you've got thousands of listeners out here. I'm not silly enough to believe that. But there are hundreds. That's provable. And if our internet numbers are any indication, it's a steady number of people who come back every week, week in, week out. They listen here. They get their teaching here. GCA is part of their life. You should see the emails I got because we took August off from our midweek services. There was almost an internet riot. How dare Jim take a month off of our midweek services? I need those. Well, here's my point. If it means something to you that this church exists, if it means something to you that this teaching is on the internet, then you need to treat it like it's something valuable. You'll buy yourself a lot of stuff that will wear out and you'll throw it away. Jesus said, you lay up your treasures in heaven. And you can buy yourself all kinds of earthly treasures. And they'll rust and they'll corrupt and moths will eat through them. That's Jesus talking, not me. And so Jesus said, you need to lay up your treasures in heaven where the thief can't steal it and it doesn't corrupt and the moth doesn't eat through it. Eternal treasures. And the way that that's done is by supporting heavenly spiritual things. If you believe that GCA and what we do here is of any spiritual value in your life, prioritize it. I do. I'm taking the loss right now for your collective good. And I carry that burden pretty regularly. Right, Jennifer? Am I saying anything wrong yet, Jennifer? No, okay. Jennifer's our secretary. She does the numbers. She knows. If the hundreds of people who listen to us every month sent us $20 a month, what they would spend on dinner, what they would spend on a movie, if they would send us that once a month, we'd never have a problem. Never have a problem because we're lean. Our expenses are low. And yet, August is just wearing us out. Now, the reason I tell you all that is because if I hadn't and you discovered it, somebody come to me and say, why didn't you tell us? Didn't realize you were having such a hard time, Jim. I'm not having a hard time. I'm fine because God takes care of me. And in the midst of all this, I learned a really important lesson. So I told you all that to tell you this. The children of Israel for 40 years wandered in the wilderness watching God move, watching the cloud come down and go back up. And they only ever saw God's motions. They saw his actions and his activities. Moses knew God's ways. It was different. Moses learned what God was like through the things that he had to do. The children of Israel got to see how God acted. And the vast majority of church people and Christian people that I've had to deal with in my life, that's about as much as they ever know about God, and usually about as much as they want to know. Just tell me how God acts. Just tell me what to do. Tell me what rules to follow. Tell me my 2, 4, and 6 and guarantee me that I'm getting into heaven. That's about as much as I want to know about God. Well, me and the way my brain works, I want to know what God's like. I want to understand his personality. It was Moses' understanding of God's personality, what God was like, that led Moses to intercede. He understood that God would react to intercession. And so he would get between the people and God, and he would protect the people from the wrath of God. And that's a very bold thing to do. But he knew God well enough to know he could do that. And so that's been one of my goals here in my preaching life, is to not just preach the word, but through the word to try to understand what God's like. So let me give you some examples of what God's like, and then I'm going to tie it to where GCA is at right now. And then, amazingly, it's going to tie into exactly what we've been learning out of John 14. Because it's consistent, because that's what God's like. One of the most amazing accounts in the Old Testament is the comparison between the Israelites on the night of Passover going through the Red Sea and then their entrance behind Joshua into the promised land. And there are a lot of similarities between those two events because those two events required 1 million plus people to walk through water that would have otherwise drowned them. You understand me? Now, when it came time for the children of Israel to pass through the Red Sea, God had Moses stand in front of the children of Israel who were scared. You got the Red Sea in front of you. You've got the Egyptian army behind you. And the only deliverance is through the water. And so Moses says to the children of Israel, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And Moses raised his rod, Aaron's rod, and the Red Sea parted. You know the story. And they walked over on dry land. But they got to stand back and watch God do it first. Then they went through. Now, cut 40 years later. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, when all that first generation passed away, when their bones were strewn in the wilderness, it now came time for them to possess the land of Canaan, and God brought them right up to the edge of the Jordan River at flood stage. Behind them, 40 years in the wilderness, death and the strewing of all the bones of everybody over 20 years old. But during that 40 years, God had fed them every day, bread from heaven. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They drank water from a rock. God showed his faithfulness. He displayed and displayed and displayed his faithfulness, and he brought that whole group of people up to the edge of the Jordan River, and his instruction was not, now stand back and watch. This time, God said, march toward the water. This time, he said, the priests are going to take the ark, lift it up, go in front of the people, and walk toward the water. Just go. Flood stage. In other words, march toward the problem, believing, based on God's history and everything he's already done, believing that God's going to take care of you. Now march. And it says that as the sandals of the priest's feet touched the water, then the water opened up, and they walked through on dry land. That time, God said, now you're going to have to trust me. The first time, he said, I'll show it to you. The first time, he said, stand back and watch. I'm going to show you how I'm going to deliver you. Then, after he had displayed his faithfulness to them for 40 years, he said, now you do it. Now you walk. Now you trust. Now you have faith. Start walking. There's your promised land. You can see it. Go get it, but you're going to have to trust me to get it. And when their feet touched the water, it opened up. And then the ark stood in the middle of the dry land, and everybody had to pass through the ark in order to get to their promised land. The ark came up behind them, and the water closed up again. Because that ark, which is a type of Christ, went ahead of them, sealed them through the very thing that would have killed them, and delivered them into their promised land and came up behind them. It was all about Christ, and they were led by Joshua, who has the same name as Jesus. The typology is obvious. God starts out by saying, I'll display myself, I'll show you my miraculous deliverance, I will show you my strength, and after I've done that, now you do it. I'll give you another example. When God decided it was time to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were told, now take gold and silver and raiment and cattle and take everything you can get from the Egyptians because I'm going to deliver you tonight. And the Egyptians were so anxious to get rid of the Israelites after all the plagues, they gave them everything. Here's gold, here's silver, here's jewelry, here's everything. What is it going to take to get you people to leave? And then once they had this tremendous wealth, God takes them out in the wilderness where the wealth does them no good at all. So first, God miraculously gives them all this wealth. Then he drowns their debtors. Good plan. Then he takes them out into the wilderness and says, okay, time for an offering. And it's the only place in the Bible where you see God ever say, okay, that's enough. The offering's big enough. And the reason is, for those of you who followed the Genesis and Exodus studies with us, the reason is it says that God moved on the hearts of those individuals to bring that offering. He gave them the stuff for the offering. Then he required the offering. Then he moved on them to bring the offering. And then he said, that's enough. You can keep the rest of it. God did it all himself. God displayed his power. Well, that same kind of wealth and that same kind of power carried into the early kingdom of Israel. And when David rose up and was the king of Israel and then Solomon after him, there was phenomenal wealth to the point where people had heard the stories of how phenomenally wealthy the kings of Israel were. And when they built the temple, foreign kings who were so impressed by Israel brought wood and brought stones and brought offerings, and they built this magnificent temple. All by God's power and might and display. Time goes by. the temple's ransacked. The children of Israel, for their faithlessness, are taken into bondage. And then there's these two Old Testament books called Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a cupbearer for the king. And when the king sees that Nehemiah's countenance is downfallen and he asks him about it, Nehemiah says, well, the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord lays waste. And Nehemiah is so moved by it that he puts forward a decree for them to go and rebuild the temple. And this time, there's no big presentation by God. This time, there's no foreign nations bringing in magnificent wealth. This time, there's no get the wealth of your enemies and then build me a temple. This time, God says, now you do it. Have you seen a pattern? It's a pattern that you see consistently in the Bible that I'm just beginning to recognize that's helping me understand the way God is. That he'll show himself, he'll display himself. He'll show up and say, I'm right here in your midst, and you can count on me to be faithful. And I will show myself in wonderful, miraculous ways. But once I've done that, now you do it. Jesus does that with his disciples. That's exactly where we're at in John 14. He's at the point where he's washed their feet. And after washing their feet, he says, now, do you understand what I've just done? I'm your master, and I made myself servant to you all. Now follow my example and do this for each other. I won't be here anymore. But I've given you the example. I am here. I have taken care of you. I have fed you. I have paid your taxes. I have taken money out of fish's mouths to take care of you. I have shown you my miraculous ability to take care of you. But I'm leaving now, and I won't always be here with you. So now, you do it. In fact, that's what he's dealing with now in telling them, I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. I won't leave you comfortless. That's exactly where we were last week. And he says, I'm going to be hated, and I'm going to be killed for preaching this word, the word of the Father. Now you go preach the word of the Father, and they're going to hate you. And you're going to suffer, and you're going to be killed. I was here. I demonstrated it. I showed you God's faithfulness. Now you do it. I think that's where GCA is right now. We've seen miraculous provision by God. God has shown us time and again just unbelievable things that should have made us as a group charge forward. We should have been like, we are unstoppable. We should have been out there just doing everything we could think to do because God was saying, I'm right here, I'm right with you. And instead, we've just kind of all run to our own homes, very much like Israel did. And because of Israel's neglect, the temple laid waste. And I just don't want to see that happen to us because there's a pattern here. God has shown us unbelievable kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. The pattern of God is, now you do it. I kept going back to God and saying, do that again. I liked the miracles. I liked the stuff I couldn't believe. And it occurred to me just this week that he's waiting for us to do it. There's not an excuse in the world, not one excuse you can give if you think this work is valuable for not supporting it. Not one excuse. God's been remarkably good to us as a church. And God has been remarkably good to you as individuals. You woke up this morning and had something to eat, and you put on clothes. You got in cars. You live in air-conditioned homes. You're sitting in an air-conditioned church. You're comfortable people. Do you know why August was tough on us? Because people took vacations. People spent their money on themselves. And that's great. I'm happy for you. But don't put God second. Just so you can be happy.
Did you take a vacation?
No, I haven't taken a vacation. When was the last time I wasn't here? Yeah. When was the last time I showed up unprepared? Yeah. See, this work is my whole life. This is really all I do. I've invested everything I am and everything I have into this work. And I was challenged a few years ago by someone who said, well, Jim, you're overcommitted. The quote was, you can't expect people to be committed the way you are. Why not? Why can't I? What am I saying to people? I'm saying, commit your way to the Lord. That's all I'm saying. I'm saying, make God and His Word a priority in your life. That's all I'm saying. I'm saying, are you just playing with this thing, or are you serious about it? And does it mean something to you? And really, is it fair to keep making me carry your financial burden? I do it, and I do it, and I do it, but I really shouldn't have to. You understand me?
Yes.
Everybody out there on the internet listening, if you think this is valuable, make it part of your budget. If this is where you eat, this is where you pay. Seems so obvious. If you go to a different church, support that church. And if you listen here, support this. Just seems so basic. But don't make God a beggar. And please don't do this to me anymore. Fair enough?
Fair enough.
All right, so now we're in John 14. That was all introduction, says Lawrence. We are in chapter 14, verse 16. Do you know that I actually tried to avoid saying that this morning? I even noticed that Philip and Noel brought a visitor with them. And I said, there's my excuse. I don't have to say all that. There's a visitor here. She doesn't need to hear that. That's family talk. She doesn't need to hear that. Okay, God, I'm off the hook. I don't need to say that, right? I'll just go right to the text. I guess it was kind of unavoidable. I got up here thinking I wasn't going to say all that. Apparently, we need to hear it. John 14, verse 16. Here is Jesus doing exactly what I just described. He's telling his apostles in the room, the 11 that are left, he's telling them, I'm going to go, I'm going to leave. And then he says, I'm going to go to the Father. And the way that I go, you know. And they don't know. Philip, back here in verse 8, when he heard Jesus say, Jesus said in verse 7, if you'd known me, you'd have known the Father also. From now on, you'll know him, and you've seen him. Philip immediately says, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. He says, have I been so long with you, and you don't know me yet, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. The apostles still have no idea what he's talking about. He keeps telling them these deep spiritual things, and they keep saying, I don't understand, Jesus. He says, I'm leaving, and the way I go, you know. And they say, how can we know the way? We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. How can we know that? And he has to tell them, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He keeps explaining it to them, and then he finally tells them, now I'm leaving, and I'm going to disclose myself to you, and I'm not going to disclose myself to the world. And so Judas, not Iscariot, ends up asking him, how are you going to do that? How are you going to disclose yourself to us and not disclose yourself to the world? How are you going to do that? And his explanation is, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. And because the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, it cannot know me and it cannot know the Father. But because you will have the Spirit and He will be with you and He will be in you, therefore I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit and you'll know me and you'll remember the things that I said and I'm going to lead you. In other words, I've been here with you for 3.5 years and I've shown you and I've taken care of you, and I fed you, and I paid your way, and I've shown you, now I'm leaving. And they're panicking, going, leave? What do you mean, leave? What are we supposed to do? And he's beginning to prepare them for what they're supposed to do when he's gone. His answer is, now you do it. I showed you how it's done. I got out here and preached, and they hated me. Now you get out there and preach. Let them hate you for a while. So verse 16, he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, says some of your translations, that he may be with you forever. It's a permanent inhabitation. Once you have the Holy Spirit, you have him forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he stays or abides, makes his home with you, and he will be in you. Brand new paradigm, the Spirit of God residing inside people. That takes us to where we left off last week. I will not leave you as orphans. Some of your translations will say comfortless, but I will come to you. A moment ago, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit as a separate entity, a separate person, and saying he is the parakletos, the comforter, and I will go to the Father, and the Father will send you another. Then he says, when that other comes, he's me, and I'll be with you. This again is evidence of that Trinity that we talk about every once in a while here. The idea of a God who is three persons and yet one in essence. We have a very difficult time grasping it. People use everything from eggs to shamrocks to try to explain the Trinity. But none of them can sufficiently explain how it is that Jesus can say, I'm leaving, and when I go, I'm going to the Father, and the Father will send you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit and God are one, and when you receive the Holy Spirit, I'll come to you. I am the Holy Spirit. There's no way to understand that language. There's no way, after our Western thinking, Aristotelian logic, to come to any kind of real conclusion where we can say, okay, I've got it. I've got the Trinity. All we know for sure is that God represents himself that way throughout the Bible. And it starts very, very early on. In the book of Genesis, God says, let us create man in our image. Isn't that interesting? Right away, he starts speaking of himself in the plural. And even the name that he uses for himself is a plural name. Because God has always represented himself as being three in one. Jesus demonstrates it when he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, and because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So the Holy Spirit taking up habitation in God's people completes that unity, what I called 2 weeks ago, that inness that we have with God. Christ had the right to walk around saying, I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. And as long as he said that, we were okay with it, because God has always been other from us. How often have you heard me say, you're not like God, and God's not like you? You are different than God. God is different than you. So yes, Christ could be in the Father, and the Father could be in Christ, and we could comprehend that and say, well, of course, they're God. Now Jesus extends that kind of unity, that kind of oneness and inness out to his people and says, I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. And I'm going to send the Spirit who will be in you. And now because the Spirit is in you, you are in me. And I am in the Father. Can you even begin to grasp that? Paul picks it up and talks about how we are positionally placed with Christ already in heavenly places. I mean, check out Devante. He does not look particularly glorified at this moment. If we looked at Devante, we would say, that is an unglorified human. And we know it because he's just like us. He's flesh and bone. He's just another person walking around, just another pile of protoplasm doing his thing. Just another guy, and yet, according to Paul's writing, because God foreknew him, For that reason, God predestined him to be conformed to the image of his son. And because God predestined him to that end, he called him. And because God called him, he justified him. And because God foreknew him, predestined him, justified him, and called him, therefore, Paul says, present tense, God glorified him. That's remarkable language. We are glorified people. We are people who in the mind of God are already set forever in Christ in heavenly places. You can't lose in this deal. There's nothing anybody can do to you because you are in Christ and Christ is in you. You are already glorified in the mind of God. And why wouldn't you be? After all, he chose you by name before the foundation of the world. Before he did anything, he wrote your name down. That's how well he knew you. Knew exactly when you were going to be born and who you'd be born to. Knew for a fact that he was going to introduce himself to you. Knew that he was going to call you irresistibly to himself. That he was going to plant his spirit in you, which was going to produce faith. And that that faith in Christ was going to be traded for righteousness. That you could be justified, sanctified, and will be eternally, securely glorified. Because it's not you doing it. It's all God doing it. It's God doing everything necessary to save you. And it all starts right here with Jesus saying, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. How do you break that bond? What would it take for you to get out of that?
Not possible.
No. But what if you sin, Tom?
I'm saved.
But what if you fall? What if you come short of what you... Don't you wake up every day saying, today I'm going to do pretty good?
I try.
When was the last time you succeeded?
I know what I'll be saying at night.
Exactly. You get to the end of the day and go, oh, woe is me. Another day where I didn't even live up to my own goals, any less God's goals. Well, then it's really, really good for you to know that it's not about you. It's about him glorifying himself by saving people like you. He saves sinners. He saves them from his own wrath. He saves them from themselves. He saves them from their sin. He saves them from the hell they deserve. And he does it all for his own glory. And the way he does it is to secure you by the Holy Spirit that the world cannot receive. And if you have faith today in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that is a gift from God and proof positive that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence inside you. And if he wants you, he's going to get you because he's God. You're not. And that spirit that is in you, says Paul, secures you, seals you until the day of your full redemption. Boy, you can't lose in this.
The winning ticket.
Did you just say the winning ticket? Yes. And the good news is you didn't even buy the ticket. There's nothing you can do to destroy the relationship that you have with God in Christ because you didn't start it, you didn't plan it, you didn't design it, you didn't execute it. He did it all for you on your behalf because God is involved in grace, 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 grace. And that is wonderful news for sinners like me. In that day you shall know that I'm in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now let's talk about that word commandments for a moment. We touched on this a couple weeks ago. When he said, he that loves me will keep my commandments, is he talking about the Ten Commandments? How do you know that?
It's the new covenant.
It's the new covenant. Absolutely. So what does that mean?
New commandments.
New covenant means new commandments. Means new blood. New high priest. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. That we have a better high priest and a better covenant built on better promises with a better sacrifice that results in what the old covenant could never do. The old covenant was weak because of the sins of the flesh. Therefore, the old covenant could never perfect anybody. But Hebrews 10:14 says that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. He did what the old covenant never could do. And while he was on the planet, he walked around handing out commands. And then he says, now he who loves me will keep my commandment. Now the old covenant has some 600 plus commandments. If you were trying to keep those, then you know you're in really, really big trouble. Because nobody has yet managed to keep all those commandments short of Christ himself. And so all those myriad commandments are brought down to two basic rules in the new covenant. Jesus says them. Paul repeats them. Paul even repeats them and says, the whole of the law and the prophets are wrapped up in these two commands. Do you know what they are? Come on, you're new covenant people. You better know. These are your commandments. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. These are your commandments. You better be keeping them. That means you better know what they are. You better tattoo them to the front of your brain, and you better be keeping those commandments, because this is how you demonstrate that you know him and you love him, by how you keep these two commandments. I'm really stressing this because you're not doing it. The first one is you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Are you doing it? Uh-oh. Gladys said, I try.
Think about it.
I think about it. I'd like to do it. It's okay. At least when we're trying to love God, he's lovable. So at least we can try to love him and put our best effort forward because, well, he's God and he's lovable, and so let's love God. The second one's even tougher.
Love your neighbor.
Oh, love your neighbor as yourself. Not just love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's his two big commandments. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. I remember one Wednesday night. It's funny that you would end up here providentially this morning, Stacy, because I remember one Wednesday night that we were talking about this very thing several months ago, and she said, the old covenant had 600 plus rules, and I couldn't do them. And so God narrowed them down to just two, and wretched me, I can't do those two. Isn't that something? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You might be good to your neighbor. You might be nice to your neighbor, kind to your neighbor. When was the last time you loved your neighbor the way you love your own flesh? I mean, you'll take care of your flesh. You will feed and clothe your flesh, because flesh is a tough taskmaster. You know, there are people in the world who are starving. I mean, starving, starving. Not only have no food, but can't get to where the food is. And we, if we miss a meal, will walk around talking about, I'm starving, because we will take care of our flesh. As soon as our flesh gets the least little bit uncomfortable, it's hot here. Can we turn the thermostat down? I'm slightly uncomfortable. We are so quick to take care of our flesh. Oh, we love our flesh. You'll take care of your flesh all day. I need some rest. I need some food. I need some clothes. I need stuff that I don't even need. I'll convince myself I need these things. I'll walk through stores and malls and see things I don't have and say, I need that. Because I will take care of myself. That's the level to which Christ left the commandment, take care of your neighbor that way. Paul picks it up and talks about it in the Philippian letter. Talks about it in Philippians 2. Let every man look on the things of others and not on his own things. And let every man treat every other man as better than himself. Oh, that's a tough one. Do you consider other people better than yourself? Boy, the room got real still, didn't it? Boy, the room just got real. He doesn't really ask. That's not a question he means for us to answer. He just... No, do you really, come on, do you really think other people are better than yourself?
I know the commandment, I try to, but then again.
Yeah, so here we are. We are the new covenant people. We are the blood-bought people. We are the spirit-infilled people. We are the preserved forever people by the Spirit of God. We are the Christian people who walk around saying, I love God and believe in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting him for my salvation. And if I say to him, yeah, are you keeping his commandments? Because he said that that's the proof positive that you love him. Boy, we're in trouble, aren't we? Isn't it good to know that he ever lives to make intercession for us? I mean, why is it that even under the new covenant, he still, as our advocate, needs to sit at the Father's right hand interceding for us?
Because we're sinners.
Because we're still sinners. That's how depraved we really are. Under the best of covenants, with the Spirit of God inside us, we are still so depraved that we won't do what he said to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are the basic rules of Christianity, and we come so far short of them because we're sinners and we're depraved, and boy, I am happy for grace, 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 grace.
In me that is in my flesh
dwelleth no good thing. He's about to say it. If we ever get to chapter 15 in this lifetime, if he doesn't come back before we get to chapter 15, which at this rate is a distinct possibility, but if we ever get to chapter 15, he's going to say, you're just the branches, I'm the vine. And without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And I mean, even when we've got him, look at how poorly we do. You had a hand up?
Yeah, I was just going to say, that's why reading Paul's writing always gives me strength, because, you know, I look and it's like, man, I should have done that better. I should have done this better. But whenever he talks about the spiritual war between the flesh, you know, at my head, I want to do one thing, but then my body does another. And whenever I would do good, I do evil instead.
Yeah.
And Paul being Paul.
Exactly.
Was still had trouble.
Don't you love that he was honest enough to include that?
Mm-hmm.
Gives us some hope, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I relate to Peter. Yeah. I mean, I love that Peter, even after Pentecost, still ended up having to be withstood to the face when he was in Galatia. Paul still had to get up in his face and say, not yet, Peter. You still don't have it right, Peter. So I'm glad that the Bible is honest enough to tell us what our real condition is. Otherwise, we'll walk around thinking, hey, I got it. Look at me doing it. He, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not disclose yourself to the world? How are you going to do that? Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. Look at the we now. It's not just I will come to you. It's my Father and I will come to you, and we'll come in the person of the Holy Spirit. Here's that Trinity again. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive God, you receive Christ, and he says, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. We will come and live with him. We'll set up shop. We will come and set ourselves up in him and be permanently with him. He'll be with you forever. He will seal us for eternity because you have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We officially got one verse further than we did 2 weeks ago. That means technically we made progress this morning. Next week, we'll pick up at verse 26. But it's worth taking our time through this section. It's heavy theology. But let me apply it for a moment to how I began this morning. Jesus is saying to his apostles, now, I've been here and I've been with you, and I've shown you how to do it. And while I was showing you, I protected you, and I did miracles, and I took care of you, and I fed you, and I provided for you. And now I'm going to leave. Now you do it. And like I said, I see a very consistent pattern in the way of God, that he does that throughout the Bible. Shows himself, displays himself, demonstrates himself, and then says, okay, now, have faith. Now you do it. And let's start with love your neighbor as yourself. Is right. It's going to be tough, isn't it? But the good news is that we are the people of God who have been preserved forever. And there is an obligation that goes with it. But boy, the reward is worth it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.